I'm going to talk about the Jewish nature of the early church. This is sort of a broad topic, and it could go in several different ways. We could talk about different facets of this very question. Just upon glance, we know that there's many similarities between the early Jewish synagogue worship and the early church worship that we see portrayed to us within the Gospels. But I'm going to leave that for another time. I'm not going to talk about those similarities. There are other aspects of this subject that I'd like to present this evening, and so we're going to begin our discussion. And bear with me here. I have a little bit of I'm working two computers here. So in 1991, the Soviet Union collapsed. New and independent governments were formed with their own constitutions, their own systems of law, and their own currencies. The Russian Federation announced in December of 1991 that there would be a standard currency that would come out in later that year, which would meant just in a matter of 2 or 3 weeks. And the Russian ruble was created as the official currency of Russia. This currency ran parallel with the Soviet ruble, which was allowed to remain legal tender until September of 1993. All Soviet coins which had been issued between 1961 and 1991, as well as the 1, 2, and 3 Kopeck coins that had been issued before 1961, legally remained remained legal tender until December the 31st of 1998. And in 1999 and going until 2001, they were then exchanged for Russian rubles at the ratio of 1,000 to 1. That's important. Keep all of that information in your mind. It may have been as early as the spring of 25, and I'm using this to make correction for the calendar date as we know it, that a remarkable figure appeared at a crossroad on the King's Highway near Bethany, not to be confused with the village on the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem. Bethany was on the east side of the Jordan River, not far from Jericho. It was here that the waters of the Jordan could be forded. Some have suggested the presence of a ferry because some later manuscripts have used the word Bethabara, which is translated the house of the ferry or the house of crossing. A prophet whose name was John appeared here with the announcement that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And over the next 4 years, that message, that is, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, was going to be proclaimed by a great number of individuals that went throughout all of Israel, telling the people of Israel to prepare themselves for the kingdom. It was here at this very location, that is in Bethabara or Bethany, that the God of heaven announced that Jesus of Nazareth was his son. Jesus had come to be baptized by John. On that occasion, John had spoken and said, "You know, I need to be baptized by you." But Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so, that we might fulfill all righteousness." For a little more than 3 years, Jesus traversed the land of Israel, spelling out what the kingdom of heaven was going to be like and how that it was going to differ from the previous administration. So we find that it happened. Where am I? Got to keep this. It happened just as it had been prophesied. The kingdom of heaven came with power, It was on the Jewish feast day of Pentecost, and Peter and the other apostles stood up in Jerusalem. They were in the temple precincts, and they announced that Jesus had been coronated, that he was now seated at the right hand of God in heaven, and that he was King of Kings, and that he is Lord of Lords. The first citizens admitted into the kingdom of heaven were Jewish people. There were 3,000 Jews who were from every nation in the known world. Jesus had told his apostles just before he ascended into heaven to go into all of the world and to make disciples in all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that he had commanded them. And he says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, these 3,000 disciples, these 3,000 Jewish disciples that had become followers of Jesus Christ, who had willingly entered into the kingdom of God's dear Son, were now going to be in a training course for the next several years, learning the laws of the kingdom of heaven. These laws would come in the form of oral commandments, oral teaching, and written documents designated as the Apostles' Doctrine, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And then this chart, I didn't know where to throw it in, but through the years, many of us have been exposed to charts that are similar to this one that is right here, with explanations of three different dispensations that God has ruled in: the patriarchal dispensation, the Mosaic dispensation, and the Christian dispensation. The patriarchal dispensation was a time when God spoke to the heads of the households and told them how it was that they were to live and how the families were to be to serve God. And this lasted until the time that the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given. And at that time, when the Ten Commandments were given, the Mosaic Age began. And that age lasted until the time that Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice at a hill called Calvary when he was crucified. And then from that point forward, we talk about the Christian Age. The lines of demarcation between each of these dispensations has been clearly defined to each of us as we've listened to sermons being preached and taught, showing exactly how God has dealt with man through the ages. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, the law of Moses ended. We find that Jesus said on that day, "It is finished," John chapter 19, verse 30. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, wrote Paul in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 14. Well, the question is, though, for us this evening, do we really understand all of this correctly? Do we actually understand what occurred and how that it occurred, or how the transition went from the Mosaic period of time to the Christian age? The current explanation of some causes difficulties in understanding some of the events that we read in the New Testament. As, for example, Paul taking four Jewish Christians to the temple to fulfill a vow in Acts chapter 21 and in verse 26. Even J.W. McGarvey, in his commentary, believed that Paul erred in this matter. But is that really the case? Was there some mistake that was being made by the apostle, Or is there an explanation to help us understand how that the early Christians were allowed to do this? Today I want to talk to you about the Jewish nature of the early church. The first converts, as we've stated, were all Jews. Acts chapter 2 tells us so. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 5 it says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." And although Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 may have intimated that Gentiles were going to come into the church, it would be nearly a decade, if not a little bit longer, before that actually occurred, that the first Gentiles would come in to the kingdom of heaven. And so we want to look at some events that were going on during this time, and even after that the Gentiles came into the church, the Jews who had obeyed the gospel did not divorce themselves from the temple and from Jewish ceremony. Thus we have passages like this, Acts chapter 2, verse 46. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Acts chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." Acts chapter 5, verse 20. The angel says, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." We find in Acts chapter 18 and verse 21, "Paul took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. We find in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles were admitted into the church by God. Peter, later, as he's recounting the events that occurred at the house of Cornelius, declared, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they," that is the brethren to whom Peter was speaking, "heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Acts chapter 11, verses 17 to 18. It becomes apparent soon afterward, however, that the church in many places, while accepting Gentiles, was requiring them to accept the Jewish way of life, to accept the things that were written under the law of Moses. And this led to a great controversy that's described to us in Acts chapter 15. And from that controversy, we learn several things that are important for us to take note of. First of all, some were teaching that Gentiles needed to be circumcised and perhaps observe Jewish holy days and dietary laws. Notice Acts chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Paul and Barnabas disputed with them and said that their doctrine was false. They claimed there was no apostolic support either from the 12 or from Paul to support this idea or this thought. The brethren came together and they talked about it, the apostles, and there were other leaders from the church in Jerusalem that discussed the issue that had been brought to Antioch. And Peter, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 11, speaking to the leaders in Jerusalem, says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we," that is Jewish Christians, "shall be saved in the same manner as they," that is Gentile Christians. Now, I think this statement is very telling it conveys a lot that maybe we've overlooked. The Gentiles had been offered salvation by grace through faith without the works of the law of Moses. Eventually, Jewish Christians were, they would come to recognize that God, who is no respecter of persons, is treating all men alike, and that they too would be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven and serve God just as the Gentiles were doing. The terms of salvation would be the same. His expectations for our manner of living, as well as the way in which men worship him, was going to be the same for Jew and for Gentile alike. Oh. Okay, in Acts chapter 15, though, the apostles sent this letter to all of the Gentile churches. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Now, the context of this letter cannot possibly mean that all that a Gentile has to do to please God is just keep what is stated right here. If you think for 1 minute that that's all that is necessary, you're not understanding what was written to the Gentile churches. Instead, this letter is a letter declaring that pagan religious practices will not be tolerated in the kingdom of heaven, in the church. Jewish practices, on the other hand, will be tolerated, but not imposed upon the Gentiles. Jewish practices were allowed to continue because they were not, nor had they ever been, evil. They had never been abominable. They had never been false. They had never been immoral. But the law, on the other hand, according to Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, was holy, just, and good. An obvious extension of this decree is that the Jewish scriptures would be utilized in the teaching in the early church. Because all scripture, talking about Jewish scripture, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. On the other hand, idolatrous writings, pagan writings, the books of pagan religion were deemed fit only to be thrown into the bonfire. Acts chapter 19 and verse 19. In Acts chapter 16, we find that Paul comes to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Paul has Timothy circumcised. And then, because he had him circumcised, by the way, because of the Jews. If I understand the context of what's written there, everybody in the community knew that Timothy's mother, who was a Jewess, had married a man who was a Gentile, a Greek. And They knew that Timothy had not been circumcised, but he had a Jewish mother. And so Paul had him circumcised because of the Jews, because of the people in that community that were there, so that Timothy would have some credibility along with Paul as they traveled preaching. It wasn't something that was necessarily obligatory upon Timothy, but it was something that was going to be to the advantage of spreading the gospel if Timothy wanted to preach among Jews as well as among Gentiles. But now he went about teaching these very decrees. Remember what they are? That there should be no greater burden placed upon the Gentiles than that they should abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. What explanation can we give for the apparent inconsistency or what was occurring here when this occurred, and we'll look at some other things? Why was there a double standard that was there that seems to be happening in some of these situations? The Mosaic law had ended. We know it ended because the Bible tells us so. There's no question about that. Paul wrote, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 14. But now listen, nailing one to a cross does not bring about immediate death. It brings about certain death, but it does not bring about immediate death. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind, because you're going to see other passages of Scripture. Paul wrote these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." The context of this verse clearly has reference to the law. It's believed that this epistle may have been written in the year 57 or the year 58, quite a few years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and yet the law is spoken of as passing away. A.T. Robertson, in his word picture, said the word that is translated this means in process of disappearing. And so Paul is saying the law is in the process of disappearing. That is, it's vanishing away, and it's not going to be anymore. Later, the writer of Hebrews will say, and this may have been written as late as 68, he says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Keep in mind what we said about the Russian ruble. The Soviet Union ruble vanished away, and the Russian ruble became the official currency in Russia. Remember the illustration? But it was in December of 1991 that the official proclamation was made and the new notes came out, but it was in September of 1993 before that those notes were taken totally out of circulation. And the coinage continued until 2001 to be official. There was a period there when the Soviet Union had currency that was still accepted in Russia, even though it had officially been declared as something that was no longer in effect. Well, the kingdom of heaven had been announced, remember. When it was implemented, those those living under the theocratic kingdom of Israel entered first. They, that is the Jews, had been living under a divine law which was holy, just, and good, according to Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. This law had fulfilled its purpose by bringing the Jews to Christ that they might be justified by faith, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Jewish Christians were given a period of about 40 years to make the transition in the kingdom of God's dear Son. The apostles recognized this grace period, and their writings, their doctrine, their actions declare it. Let's notice some instances. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And he says, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul didn't allow Titus, who was a Gentile, to be circumcised. And the reason? Because Gentiles were never commanded to be circumcised. They were never told that they had to do this under the law of Moses or under the Christian dispensation. But we find passages like this, Acts chapter 18, verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. Priscilla and Aquila were with him, for he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. He took the vow according to some of the teachings, some of the practices that were under Jewish law. Paul's visit to Jerusalem that we read about in Acts chapter 21, we find reading from verses 20 to 26. It says, when they heard it, that is, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard Paul's field report, as it would be, of the things that had occurred in the Gentile world while he was preaching the gospel, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed. Now, it's important to keep in mind there, it was Jews that had believed that are being spoken of here, and they are all zealous for the law. Now, they don't say that as if that it was a sin. That is, that these Jewish Christians were zealous for the law, because it wasn't a sin at that time. But they've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Did Paul teach that? Well, no, not really. That was the story that was being told. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them, be purified with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles, see, they make a distinction. The apostles are making a distinction between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians at this time. Concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple, to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Was Paul teaching the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake their traditions? It would seem to me that he was actually teaching Jew and Gentile to have tolerance toward one another during this period or during this era. Look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 6. He who observes the day, a Jewish Christian, I've entered that there, observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, a Gentile Christian, I've entered that there, to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, a Gentile Christian, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, that's a Jewish Christian, to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. I believe that's what Paul is talking about here as he's trying to get both groups to have toleration for one another. There were Jews and Gentiles that were worshiping together in the church. Paul's concern for the congregation in Galatia was a little different. The churches in Galatia was a little bit different. While Jewish tradition was tolerated and it was permissible, it could not be taught as something that was necessary and binding on those that were Gentiles. But Judaizing teachers had entered in among them, teaching that portions of the law of Moses, were mandatory for salvation. And Paul's response to the Jewish Christians was, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And then, in verses 2 and 3, he addresses the Gentile Christians. He says, "But then, indeed, when you did not know, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain." So we learn that Gentile Christians were not to be critical or to despise their Jewish Christian brethren. We learn that from Romans chapter 14. Neither were they to participate with them in their traditions. We learn that from Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. It would be a sin for a Gentile to observe the Passover. It would be a sin for a Gentile to keep the Nazarite vow, because he wasn't supposed to do that. It was never given to him. This was something that was a part of the Jewish faith, and these Jewish people have come into the church and they're in a transition period. They may do it, the Gentiles may not, if I understand what's being written here in the book of Galatians. Paul was in a pretty unique position. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he was in a position that none of us are in regard to this. In verses 19 to 23, he says, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who were without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who were without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you." Now, if I understand correctly here, what Paul was saying about himself, the principle of it, that is learning to relate to people, that's good, but we can't do what Paul did. We can't become a Jew to the Jewish man. Paul could because he was a Jew. And he could also recognize that the Gentile, he could be just like the Gentile. And so he could preach the gospel to all. And that was his desire and his purpose in life. Eventually, the Jewish Christians would come to realize that the law of Moses had belonged to their forefathers. With the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, the observance of feast days would no longer be possible. The persecutions that rose against Christianity made synagogue attendance something that was unfeasible. Now, you know, sometimes I hear people say, you know, the Jews that are in Israel, they're not following the law, because if they were, they would be having animal sacrifices. I used to believe that, by the way. Years ago, when Mike Criswell and I were working in Israel, we had a discussion with a taxicab driver. Now, I know he's not a scholar, but taxicab drivers do know a lot, it seems to me. But I asked him why there were no animal sacrifices that were being offered if Judaism was the religion that should be followed. Why aren't you doing what the Bible says? And he says, I'm doing what the Bible says. He says, read it for yourself. It's not lawful to offer an animal sacrifice any place but the temple. And he says, we don't have a temple, and so we cannot offer animal sacrifices. And so early Christians recognized what this taxicab driver had taught me, that is, that no longer would the Passover lamb be slain. No longer would vows be taken to God, the Nazarite or otherwise. No longer would holy pilgrimages be made to Jerusalem. But they had this, this promise, this hope. Those Jews who had followed Jesus, they didn't lose hope, because even though that the Jewish worship had been taken away entirely, they had the words of Peter that said, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So now, for 40 years, there was a strong Jewish element within the church. And it was a transition period. And Jew and Gentile worshiped together during this transition period. And they were taught to respect one another in regard to that. Someone asked a while back, they were studying with someone who was a Jewish family, a part of the Jewish faith, and they were going to observe the Passover with them. And was that all right? Well, no, that's not all right. That's against what is written within the Word of God. You cannot go and observe the Passover any more than you can take a Nazarite vow, because you're a Gentile. And besides, neither Jew nor Gentile, when they become a Christian today, can do that. All right. That's the direction I took this talk in, and I'm done.